We are studying the book of Acts. We're in our seventh week already. It's amazing how it jets by. And if you haven't been with us previously, let me catch you up a little bit here. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a physician. He was a very detailed historian, a very intellectual guy. And the beauty of the book of Acts is it is a history book that covers really a fascinating topic, and the reason why Acts became the very first book I read in the Bible when I became a Christian, because I always had this thought in my head, you know, when I saw the Jesus movies, you know, and that's how I kind of learned about Jesus, was through the Jesus movies that were out. And in fact, Jesus of Nazareth in 76 was significant to plant a seed in my heart. But I always wondered, what happened after that? Well, that's what the book of Acts tells us, how the church got started and led to this congregation sitting in here this evening. So without further ado, if you have your notes with you, you can read the scripture along with me there. Or if you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at 9 verses tonight, very significant ones, 23 through 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When those folks heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. By the way, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2 that David wrote 1,000 years earlier. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand will happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I would like to, before I get into what I really came to talk to you about tonight, give you a real quick overview, kind of a snapshot, a 30,000-foot snapshot of this passage. Verse 23 is the report. This is Peter and John coming back from having been queried in a kind of a clandestine judgment of their activities. Then the group of believers prayed. They don't tell us how many, but we know there were several thousand at that point, so how many were gathered at this point, we don't know. But that's the prayer in verses 24 through 30 that they prayed. Then we get God's response in verse 31, the very first half, and then we get the result of that prayer in the back half of 31. Now, the prayer itself can be broken down into 4 parts. I left that in your notes for you there just so you'd have it. But what's the first thing they did? They acknowledged the largeness of God and the bigness of God, that he's the creator of everything. And then they cited the scripture that David wrote in Psalm chapter 2. Why did they do that? Because they saw in what David wrote something applicable to what they were experiencing in their day. And then in verses 27 and 28, they saw an actual fulfillment of what David wrote in what both King Herod did to Jesus, what Pilate did to Jesus, what the Romans did to Jesus, and what the Jewish leaders did to Jesus. And then I want you to see there in verse 28, one of those, I could do a whole sermon on this, but this is not the sermon tonight, one of those fantastic little nuggets that you run into in a storyline. What Luke is writing here is he said, these people, Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, they did what the power and will of God had decided beforehand for them to do. That is known as the providential or sovereign will of God. If you want to write that down as just a little reminder, if you've never heard that expression or that attribute of God, is that he conducts business according to his plan through the free will of wicked people. Crazy. You'll come across these passages, and it's kind of mind-blowing at times, that these guys did what your power, God, and will had decided beforehand should happen. And somehow this has to tie into the omniscience of God, the all-knowing of God. He knew what would happen and what people would do, but it's so far beyond my mind to grasp this and hold it all together. It's just wonderful to know, though, that God can do this thing. It's an amazing, amazing thing. that God does. He orchestrates human history. And then the specific request that they offer here, that that they would gain courage against this situation that they were finding themselves in, this persecution that was coming. And that specific request was that God would continue to work miracles through them because it gave great power to their testimony. And they prayed in Jesus' name. But what I'd like to look at tonight is what's in verse 31 and really what the Bible might teach us about a spiritual experience. It's notable here what Luke depicts, this shaking while they're praying for courage. And by way of context, I want to tell you what preceded it. John and Peter had been preaching up in the temple courts. For those of you that don't understand the layout of Jerusalem or missed our series on the Gospel of Mark when we covered all this, the temple was the center of all Jewish worship. And its outer courtyard was huge, several football fields in size. And this is where the Jewish people would gather for their prayer times, where they'd bring their sacrifices and their offerings. It was the hub of Jewish life. And so Peter and John had walked up into the temple courtyards and were preaching Jesus, the very preaching the resurrection of Christ. And this is a mere few weeks after his crucifixion. So the very people that had Jesus put to death, they're in that courtyard of the temple. And so the temple guards are sent down. They grab them. I won't say that they legally arrested them at that point, but they brought them in. And they saw this great confidence and this great power and this great courage in the, what they described as ordinary men, Peter and John. They were fishermen. And they took note of that, that, man, these guys are speaking with a lot of boldness and courage and character. And so that was the first salvo of persecution that was happening in the church. It's going to culminate within a few short chapters here in the stoning death of Stephen, an amazing story in Acts chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we're going to see the scattering of the believers out of Jerusalem because of this great persecution that's coming. So that's the context of where this story and this prayer fall and the shaking that God gives them. And they're told not to preach, and they say, we're not going to listen to you, we're going to listen to God. Now, I want you to notice verse 29 says what? They were threatened. They were threatened. And the prayer ends with, after they prayed, the meeting place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. I want to look at the spiritual experience of the shaking. The term there is not just some little rhetorical flourish that Luke throws in there. This is the second time now that God has brought a physical manifestation to this group. Back in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, he says, go back into Jerusalem and wait until I send the Holy Spirit to you. And that's that famous story of the Holy Spirit's arrival. It's called the Day of Pentecost, which coincides with this Jewish feast called of First Fruits, which happens 50 days after Passover. And so here they are in this room, and it says this wind starts blowing, this loud noise comes through the house. They see tongues of fire settle on the believers, and they march outside into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And there are literally hundreds of thousands of sojourners who come into Jerusalem for these feasts. And these guys begin to preach Christ crucified and resurrected in their native language from whatever region they were from. It was an amazing event, a fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel. And so God showed up. Well, here's the second showing up of God in this story. It's not dissimilar to what we read about way back in the Old Testament, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and it says in Exodus 19 and 20, that the people down below said, the whole mountain shook when God showed up. So we get these glimpses of this powerful God coming and joining man. And so there's a shaking in the text, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that should cause your mind to stop if you've been with us in this journey over the last 7 weeks to say, now, wait a minute. Weren't they filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2? Yes, they were. So what's going on here? God grants them, a renewed filling. They had the Holy Spirit present in their life. I think the best way to put it out is that the God they already knew, the Holy Spirit that he'd already sent and that they possessed and that they were experiencing, God rejuvenated within them in a powerful new way during this prayer. I got this from Pastor Tim Keller back out of Manhattan, New York. I love this guy. Tim says, spiritual experience is to deeply sense with the whole person what you may have already know with the mind rationally. So when this room shook, these people are praying for what? Boldness, courage, and the room shakes. Do you think that they felt God's presence at that moment? You betcha they did. There was a task at hand. And that's deeply sensing with your whole being a spiritual experience. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about here so you don't get confused. In that time, in the first century in Jerusalem, sugar didn't exist. You had some fruits like figs and some other things, dates that grew on trees in certain places that if you ate them at certain times of the year or if you waited to pick them, they'd be sweeter. And so they had a concept of sweetness when they ate those fruits. But the only place where real sugar as we understand it, white death, existed was in Southeast Asia. Modern-day Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, where the sugarcane was back in the first century. That's the only place in the world it was located. It was later, centuries later, that India took that sugarcane, was able to process it into granules, and then sugar began to get shipped through the trade lines. Okay? Now, as an example of what I'm talking about here, say somebody from first century Jerusalem happened to travel and get a hold of some sugar in the Far East and taste it for the first time and comes back to Jerusalem and says, you know, you guys, you've been eating sweet dates and you've been eating, you know, sweet pomegranates, but I had something that's sweeter than all of that. It's called sugar. And there'd be no reason to disbelieve the person. And so everyone would have in their mind this fact that there's this thing really sweet, sweeter than anything they've ever tasted, called sugar. So let's say one day somebody from a caravan finally rolls through Jerusalem and they bring this granulated sugar. And all these people who believe what this man had previously told them about this product actually taste it. What happens then? Well, they're electrified, right? Wow! They're amazed. And they immediately say, I want some of that in my coffee. What's the difference between what they knew beforehand and what they were experiencing then? They knew about sweetness. Now they're experiencing it in a new way. It's one thing to know something with your mind. It's another thing to know something through your senses. You know, I often say to people, I know one day I'm going to die. I just don't know what that's going to feel like. Unless, of course, you count the 24-hour flu. In which case, you pray for death, right? I digress. Anyway, they knew it was sweet. Now they've experienced the sweetness. That's what spiritual experience is about. It's one thing to believe God is powerful. It's another thing to literally be shaken by his power. It's one thing to believe God is good. It's another thing to taste his goodness. David wrote in one of his Psalms way back in Psalm 34, he was talking to the Israelite people, and he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. You may have heard that verse before. Who was David talking to? He was talking to Jewish Israelites who believe God is good. They already believe God is good. But David says, that's not good enough. I don't just want you to believe that God is good. I want you to taste it. I want you to understand the abstraction of God's goodness to become a living reality in your heart. If you want another example of what I'm talking about, probably the best one is in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and in chapter 8:16, he has this verse. He says, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. So there's this confirming going on, he says. And it's interesting. Let's say maybe you're a believer, and you say, yes, I am a child of God, and I believe that God loves me, and I believe that God has adopted me into sonship or daughtership, into his family. And so we're told that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that this is true. That in some tangible way, God's Spirit comes out on top on something in you that you knew rationally and helps you to know it intuitively. Something that you knew inferentially, you now know immediately. Something that you knew with your mind, you now sense within your heart in a deep way. I like the way this 17th century British minister, Puritan minister, Thomas Goodwin put it. By the way, I'm so glad I don't have to dress like that on Sundays. But he says, and listen to how he takes this passage. He says, one day I was walking along, And in front of me was walking the same direction a dad and a son. He said the son was maybe, oh, he's a little guy. He's like 8, 9, or 10 years old. And the father and the son were talking. He said, all of a sudden, I see the dad sweep the son up into his arms, kiss him, and say audibly, I love you. And then Thomas says, I heard his son say, I love you too, Dad. And then the father put him down and they kept on walking. By the way, just that imagery of reading that has just warmed my heart all three times this morning. Isn't that a cool imagery? A father grabbing his boy and sweeping him up into his arms. So Thomas asks, did the son afterwards know that the father loved him? And before that kiss, he didn't know? Of course not. He always knew, Goodwin says. In every way he knew he was no more a son after the kiss than before. But it was in the dad's arms that he was experiencing his father's love. You see the difference? He sensed his father's love with his whole being. What he already knew, he experienced. And I want to tell you, that is a part of the job of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To experience and taste and see, and God is good. The Bible says God just doesn't want you to know about him, which oftentimes is sadly is the only case we have. We know about God. The Bible says God wants you to know him in a relational, personal way. So what the Holy Spirit does is he takes the concepts and the ideas of God and he turns them into a sense on the heart, so that the power and the love of God become as real to your heart as sweetness of sugar is to your taste, as beauty may be to your eyes, as music may be to your ears. That's what a spiritual experience looks like. Now, I need to say something about this because it's a big topic. In my now 32 years. I got baptized in 82, Lisa. I was 1.5 years old. Right. Let me tell you something. This is a real observation I've had over the years. Churches have a tendency to do one of two things. Not entirely. I mean, mostly. They either be all about experience and feelings or afraid of it. You know, the opposite of feeling the experience, just very mindful. In some churches, it's all about passion. It's all about your experience. It's all about talking about God's power and your feelings. I got to feel something, you know. God's got to make me move. And then there are the other churches that kind of dismiss emotion. And it's all about a rigorous mindset and about doctrine and practice where God can literally become tasteless because it's so here. And I find people who are either trying to find faith in God either are looking for too much of the experience part of the equation or they're looking for too little. They either want their mind to take them all the way there and they don't want to hear anything about some experience, or that's all they want is just some feeling-based experience with God. I'd like to suggest, really the crux of what I'm speaking about tonight is balance. And let me just say something about balance. Whether you're trying to find faith in God or you already have faith in God and you want to grow in God, how does one become, or how does one not become, a feeling person without a scriptural compass, so to speak, or on the other side, a rational person without a heart? The Democrats and the Republicans have never been able to figure that out. But we're going to figure it out for the church tonight. So the first part, let me talk about what it looks like to have balance with experience and rational thinking in finding God. This gentleman, Kenneth Clark, is a scholar. He was a British author, museum curator, both a radio and television broadcaster. He's one of the best-known art historians of his generation. He wrote a series of books that appear to a wide public. As a very serious scholar, he was the director of the National Gallery in London, and he was the producer of this great series on the BBC, which is akin to our PBS, called Civilization. He was well known throughout Britain as quite an intellectual. He was not a religious man. He was quite secular. In his autobiography, The Other Half, A Self-Portrait, he tells a very interesting story about himself. It's amazing to hear the man say this. He says something about being in this villa in France. He goes, I experienced a curious episode. I had, his own words, a religious experience. Here, a totally non-religious guy. He continues, it took place in the church of St. Lorenzo, but it did not seem to be concerned with the beauty of the architecture because he was an art historian. I can only say that for a few minutes, by the way, that's a long time for this thing that I'm going to tell you about. My whole being was irradiated. How do you say this word? Irradiated. Thank you. I've blown it both times this morning. Irradiated with a heavenly joy more intense than anything I had ever experienced before. Wonderful as it was, it caused an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad, you know, getting religion. Moreover, I was completely unworthy of such a flood of grace. Interesting concept, huh? So therefore, on moral terms, maybe it was a delusion. Interesting. Gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course, but I had felt the finger of God. I'm quite sure. And though the memory has faded, it helps me now to understand the joys of the saints. That is one of the saddest paragraphs I've read in a long time. I don't understand someone who can be touched by God like that and can just rationally write it off and at the same time acknowledge it. Kind of weird, isn't it? Here's what he did. It's interesting. I would say that ordinarily you'll get more and more convinced through thoughts in your mind that there is a God, and at some point you'll have this experience of God. But what happened to Kenneth Clark was completely the opposite. He experienced a reality, and then he knew three things rationally. The first one is he said, oh my goodness, if I'm going to go on with this thing, it's going to change my life, and I don't want to do that. I don't want anybody to think I'm a nut. What are the people who don't think there's a God that are my friends going to say of me? You know, they're going to think I'm an idiot, right? So the first two thoughts he has, his first two rational thoughts were what? Fear-based. What others and change would do to his life. The intriguing thing is, the third thing he rationally thought about was, I'm so morally unworthy of this. You know what? He was right. But he didn't have any kind of God thought, any kind of rational theology that could account for why God would come into the life of someone who was morally unworthy. That's why he says it must be a delusion, because that couldn't happen, right? Well, if he had any theology, he knew anything of God rationally, he would have gone, well, that's what God does. But he didn't have that. In other words, he could have gone from this incredible experience that God had graced him with into this reasoned, rational theology, regardless of what his peers would have thought of him. But he didn't want to do it, which reminds me of something I read when I was first reading. It's the second book of the Bible I read, was the Gospel of Matthew. And I remember where Jesus says, don't be afraid of someone who can just take you out. Dan's paraphrase there. Be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul, God. That's a ominous and wonderful warning for anyone, one that obviously Ken Clark didn't heed. He knew that experience that he had needed to be balanced with the rational, but unfortunately he couldn't overcome his fear of what others might make of him. So the point of his story for us tonight is you're never going to have enough experience to believe in God unless you actually begin to sense his reality rationally with your mind. You can't have one without the other. It's always, almost always, a combination. So seek balance, even in your discovery of God, to use your mind and to look for what God may lay on you. By the way, I've never had an experience like Kenneth Clark in my life. I've had experiences with God, nothing quite so dramatic. But it's also necessary to seek balance if you're going to be a follower of God, like most of you are already in this room tonight, and you're seeking to grow in Him. What does that balance look like? John Newton wrote the Amazing Grace, the great hymn. And for those of you that don't know that story, he was a slave trader. He was a very wicked man, and he had an experience with God that literally led him, like Ken Clark, to the church, where he became not only a follower of Christ, but a famous British 18th century pastor. John Newton said that if you're going to grow as a Christian, you need some times in which you have a really strong experience of God. He's speaking from personal experience. And he goes, there are other times in which you are completely dry and devoid of it. You know, that last part of his statement really freaks some Christians out today, because somehow we feel like, oh my goodness, if I'm walking with God, I should always be sensing His presence. I remember a number of years ago, I had a young lady who was a top-notch athlete out of Wattell High School that went to church here, and she was very good in track as a runner. And she came to me on one Sunday, and she says, can I come by and talk to you this week? And I said, sure, what works? She goes, well, tomorrow works. So she comes by on Monday afternoon after school and in track practice and comes in my office and tells me the previous Saturday, just 2-3 days earlier, she goes, I was lining up for my race, and I want you to know, every time I've ever raced, I feel God's presence. He's right there with me. And I looked at her and I said, oh, that's really cool. She goes, but Saturday, He was gone. It's exactly how she told it to me. I looked right at her and I said, maybe He's grown tired of track and field. She didn't think that was funny. It's what I said to her, though. This is what happens when you're always seeking an experience with God. Is what I love. What Pastor Rex has coined this years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He goes, when that happens, if you're a person that needs that continual experience with God, you become members of what he calls the church of what's happening now. So what's ever coming down the pike, you're part of it, because man, God must be there, and I got to be a part of that. But what Newton's telling us is sometimes it's good to be in the desert with God. In other words, that sense that He's not even with you. There's an old, any of you that have been Christians for any length of time, going back over 30 years ago, is this poem called Footprints. It's still out there. Footprints. It says a man was having a dream, and he saw two sets of footprints on the sand of a beach. And it was the journey of his life, and one belonged to him and the other belonged to Jesus. And he said when he got to the hardest parts of his life, he noticed that the two sets of footprints disappeared to just a single set of footprints. And so he asked Jesus in the dream, he says, how come when life got tough, you disappeared, Jesus? And Jesus looks at him and says, my child, during the hardest parts of your life, I didn't disappear. It was I who was carrying you. Okay, so that's the footprints poem, and everybody goes, oh. That's what the desert experience does. It's meant to test our faith. But on the other hand, a shaking experience will affirm your faith. Write that down. Desert experiences where God seems devoid or void in your life, it's part of your test. There's other times when God is very present, very close to you. I had a gal share with me at 10:45 service this morning. She says, do you know where I've really felt God's presence the most in my life? And she's a doula, so I thought she was going to say at childbirth, right? She looks right at me, and I'm the pastor, because my mind's thinking that, and she's on another card. She says, when I read Scripture and my mind is opened up to something in Scripture, and I know the thought didn't come from me. It came from God. And I says, you're talking like a pastor now. I thought you were going to say at a childbirth. And she goes, oh, that too. But, you know, when you get those times with God, you do need to have an open sense of feeling His reality can come into your life. Because you are going to struggle in life to overcome life's hardships. It's meant to be both thoughtful and heartfelt, your relationship with God. Now, think about this for just a moment. What's the context of of this particular story. When did this occur? Well, amidst persecution. The two chief leaders, Peter and John, come back, and their smiles. You know what? They're rattling our cage because we're preaching Jesus. And everybody gets excited like, oh boy, here it comes. And it's kind of crazy, right? And what do they ask for? They didn't ask for the bad man to go away. You know how we, God, take it away. And I'm not mocking you for praying that way, because I pray that way all the time. But they didn't ask for that. What did they ask for? Courage! Courage, like the lion says. They wanted courage. Think about that. Think of the power of that prayer. God, we do not want you to apply a band-aid to this situation. We want you to empower us. Let us do miracles and signs and wonders, and give us a boldness amidst this persecution. And you know what? God liked that prayer because he shook the room they were in. I'll tell you, real experience will always be born out of a tested and true faith. Write that down. A real spiritual experience will always be born out of a faith that is tested true. So if you are just chasing experience and you don't have a tested faith, that's not spiritual experience. That's warm, fuzzy feelings you're trying to chase. Let me say this. You need the bigness, the holiness of God to be a reality in your mind. It's the beginning place if it's going to humble you out of your pride. It's what Kenneth Clark did not have. He did not have a big view of God to humble him out of his own intellectual pride. You need that picture of God here in your mind. But the scripture also says we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So you need his love to be a reality in your heart. It has to be something you taste, not just knowing about God. If you're going to be a fruit, to stay in the fight. Because let me tell you what, life is difficult and hard, and then you die. And when you become a Christian, the news gets a little better. Life is difficult and hard, and then you die. But that's not the end of it. And so you need that real experience with God. Now let me close with saying this. There are times when I think it's bad to simply seek an experience of God in your life. Childish people are people who have not really grown up or matured. And childish adults, you'll see this real quick, they can't stand boredom. They can't stand having to do the menial tasks that need to be done because they're dull and boring. But what mature adults do is they stick with them and they get them done. Anyone in here who's a parent of a small child right now knows exactly about the maturity I'm talking about. Childish people don't. If you're ever going to grow up spiritually, there are going to be times in which God is going to actually let you be dry so that you do what you ought to do without a shaking. There is an awful, listen to this, there's an awful lot of loving God and loving your neighbor, which is the greatest command, that's dull and boring. That's redundant work. That's showing up when you don't want to. Sometimes prayer can be dull. Sometimes reading your Bible can be dull. Sometimes participating in church or coming even to a service is dull. Sometimes helping messed up people is incredibly dull, and you should still do it. There's nothing more boring than simply serving the needs of a very difficult person who is very troubled, and yet you need to help them. even though it's wearying and dull. That's where the rubber meets the road. Sometimes you only grow spiritually if you do something for God just because it's due to Him, not because you're getting anything out of it, including some kind of spiritual experience. You need dry times, but you also need high times. So whether you're growing in God or finding God, you need balance. The strong mind will get you through the dry. The spiritual experience will affirm you deep in your soul to keep you on the path. It's part of the Holy Spirit's job to give you that experience from time to time. It's your job to be open to it, to obey God if you don't have it, and to relish and revel in it when it comes. Balance. Now, we're going to see over the coming weeks that one of the most striking things about this experience, when the Holy Spirit falls and these people are filled with the power of God and the sense of His reality, because this is the second time now it's happened in four chapters. Chapter 2, it caused 3,000 people to come into the church. Chapter 4, you're going to see a whole outpouring over the next few chapters of where this goes. You're going to see courage like you've never seen it before. It should affect everything in our lives when God enters in. When you come to Sierra or any church for that matter, and you effectually say, "I'll take 2 pounds of God, please," and you see that I'm preaching and you know, "Oh gosh, here comes 12. There is no such thing as 2 pounds of God. You're either hungry for God or you're keeping Him at arm's distance. It ought not to be that way. Let's pray. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank you that you are wise and benevolent and that you know to touch our lives when they absolutely need to be touched. Help us to desire that. And Lord, help us also be smart and strong and rational and reasoned, even when we don't sense your presence, even when circumstances seem to be overwhelming us, that we know you're there and that we have the ability to turn to the scripture in our minds and literally self-talk our way to the reality of who you are in your life when you feel very, very far away. So in the dry times and in the high times, Lord, may we actively be hungry for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.